This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, the new conduct. Peter is talking about the new birth, the new life in Christ, being born again. And when you have a new life, you have new conduct. We should be conducting ourselves in a new fashion, not the old fashion of the old flesh, but a new fashion of holiness and of submission. Those are our two categories tonight, a conduct of holiness in the first 10 verses, and then a conduct of submission, walking in an attitude of submission, verses 11 to 25. The lesson, I think, here for 1 Peter 2 might be conduct yourselves in holiness and submission for the glory of God. So, as always, let's ask for God's help, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to have proper conduct that will glorify you, bring others to Christ, and give us peace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin with verse 1, as we talk about a conduct that God has for us, a conduct of holiness. That consists really of, first of all, desiring God's word. We can't get holy apart from knowing what we're supposed to be doing, and that's found in God's Word. So we need God's Word, and then we need God's Son, Jesus, in order to enable us to walk in that holy life as He changes us. And then thirdly, we're going to proclaim His praises in verses 9 to 10. So let's begin with verse 1 now of chapter 2 as we talk about desiring God's Word. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So, in order for us to walk in holiness and to live the new life in Christ with proper conduct, we've got to get rid of malice, that evil thinking that we have, the unforgiveness against others, deceit, pretending to be something that we're not. Hypocrisy is another form of that, being a hypocrite, wearing a mask, pretending to be one way and actually being another. Envy, as we're jealous of one another. And then evil speaking, talking against each other. Those qualities are not going to promote holiness, and in order for us to walk in holiness, we have to get rid of those. We have to remove them. It's a lifelong process, to be sure. Only the Lord can help us to do it. Loving friends can help to pinpoint you need to change in this area. The Holy Spirit comes upon our old nature and can convicts it, and the new nature has to put those things aside. Well, we are new creatures in Christ, and we're like new babies, verse 2. As newborn babes, we desire the pure milk of the Word. We don't desire any more of the deceit, the hypocrisy, the envy, the evil speaking. Now we desire the pure milk of the Word of God in order to grow, that you may grow thereby. God has provided milk for us naturally through a mother's breast. In some cases, that's not possible, or mothers get busy and they have substitutes and what have you. I'm not going to argue the value of breast milk versus formula, although there seems to be abundant evidence that breast milk is far superior, especially for protecting against the future problems with the immune system. But again, we're not doctors and we're not going to get into all that. We're talking about the pure milk of God's Word. So the Word of God here is likened unto milk. It's necessary for newborn babes. Milk is the very first food the baby will eat, and God wants us to get into His Word and feed upon it just the way a baby does. A baby knows how to call for mama and say, it's time, and we should be going to the Word of God when we are in trouble, when we are in need, when we're lonely, when we're happy, whenever. Get into God's Word and feed upon it in order to grow. We grow. And as the old adage was for selling milk, you never outgrow your need for milk. I think it's in Hebrews, the writer talks about the fact that you should also progress on to meat. We don't stay on milk alone, although we never give up milk, but we then, you know, the baby moves from milk into solid food before too long and still continues with a diet with milk. I thank God for the local Stewart stores with their little cards. I'm always going to the store. We've got a family of eight, and six of them or seven of them drink milk like you can't believe. Well, at least they're not on soda, and they're not on beer or anything else. So, but they go through milk like it's water. So I take my Stewart's cards, and I'm always getting stamps, and I occasionally get a free gallon of it. But they're drinking milk constantly. Well, you can't complain about that. That's good for them. And so milk is important. But we also, in the Word, want to add on to that milk the solid, deeper things of God's Word as well. In any event, the Word of God is going to bring us an awareness of holiness. And then he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So as you get into God's Word and you get into the milk of God's Word, you're tasting that he's gracious. He loves us, and his grace covers our sins. We all sin. We all make mistakes. We're all in the process of growing. But God is gracious. When you're raising children, you have to be gracious. Kids are going to do things that are not so good. In our family, we always spilled milk at every meal. Somebody managed to take the glass of milk accidentally and spill it. That was just a ritual in our family. If we got through the meal without a glass going over, something was wrong. And so in every family, there's going to be some problems. And there certain things need to be disciplined, but other things not disciplined because it's part of growing up and we need to be gracious. And that's a struggle sometimes when you think somebody should be maturing, somebody should be growing and should be developing and not being rebellious and trying to work with that person and still be gracious and yet demand the standards that are necessary when the kids get older. It's not an easy thing to be raising children. So, but God's gracious. He's gracious with all of us. Don't let the devil condemn you to say that you're no good, you're washed up, you're finished, you're worthless. No, that's not true. Jesus died for us, and he understands. He doesn't approve of our wrong conduct, but he understands it, and he has the forgiveness, the blood of Christ, to forgive and to cleanse. So that's the desiring of God's word as the first step in our conduct of holiness. The second step is obviously verses 4 to 8. The word of God is going to lead you to Jesus. That's what the word of God is all about. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. And so without the word of God, we don't know about holiness. Without the word of God, we don't know about Jesus. But once we come to know Jesus, then he gives us that ability to walk in holiness. We don't try to imitate him only. We should follow the Lord, to be sure. But it's not a question of imitating him. It's a question of letting him live his life in us. And there's a big difference. He's God. We're not. But he will come inside of us by the power of the Holy Spirit and enable us to walk in holiness. So we come to Jesus, beginning in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we come to Jesus, who is a living stone. In the Old Testament, God refers to himself as a rock or a stone. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, referring to the great truth that Peter had, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus becomes our rock. He talks about building our house on the rock instead of sand, so that when the storms come, that house will stand. So he is our living stone, or our living rock. He is stable. He is strong. And we also need to realize that we're being built up in a spiritual house. We are also our stones, smaller stones to be sure, but we're all part of this stone structure known as the Church of God, the House of God. And so we're being built up a spiritual house. If you ever built a house, you can't wait for the completion of it. Can you imagine a house that never is completed? I guess there are examples of that, the money pit kind of a concept where the house never is ended. But we are a spiritual house that's still growing. Every day people are coming to Christ. Every day they are coming to Him as their living stone. They're being placed in the wall, so to speak, of that structure known as the church. Well, we are actually being built up. We are part of a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood. There's that word holy. We are a priesthood. The Lord talks about this in Revelation, that we are kings and priests. Remember what a priest did back in the Old Testament? A priest would go to God on behalf of the people, offer up prayers and sacrifices. And then he would go to the people on behalf of God and bless them with God's provision and His covering. So you and I are priests. We pray to God on behalf of others as well as ourselves. We then go to them and say, may I pray for you? God loves you and wants to meet your needs. So we are a holy priesthood, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the priest would offer animal sacrifices, bulls and goats and doves, and on it went. Well, you and I offer up spiritual sacrifices. We don't offer animals. We don't offer any animal at all, because Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. His blood, it becomes our offering to the Lord. And so we come to the Lord and say, I come to you in Jesus' name. I come by the power of His blood. So it's our faith in Christ that God recognizes. The sacrifice that God wants is not blood of bulls and goats. He wants the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives. So we come to Him and say, Lord, I have the blood of Jesus Christ upon me by faith. And then we offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. We should be singing to Him. We should be listening to praise music, loving Him and thanking Him for all of His blessings. So we offer that as a priest unto the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about that living stone, how important that stone is. Verse 6, referring to Jesus. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. So Jesus not only is a living stone, but He is the chief cornerstone. In verse 7, here he's quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Jews, by and large, rejected Jesus as their Savior. On the day of the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday, they loved Him. The crowds loved Him. But the leaders were jealous, and they turned the crowd against Him. And just on Friday, 5 days later, they said, crucify Him, crucify Him. And so the stone which the builders rejected really has become, in God's house, the chief cornerstone. So while the leaders didn't want Jesus in the spiritual house of God, Jesus did become that chief cornerstone. And for those who are saved, He is your chief cornerstone. Now, we see cornerstones today. They're largely ceremonial. They have the date of the dedication of the building. Sometimes they have the name of a big contributor on there. But in those days, the chief cornerstone had a few more functions beside that. It wasn't just ceremonial. It was actually structural. It was often the first stone that was laid. It had to be laid just properly. And then other stones had to be aligned on that stone. It was also laid in such a way as to become a support for other stones as well. And of course, ceremonially, it was the most important one, giving honor to the building. Well, Jesus becomes all of those things to us. He becomes our aligning stone. I align myself on Him, not on you. I'm not in competition with you, somebody around the corner, across the street. No, I'm aligning myself to Jesus. Lord, help me to align myself to on you, that I'm lined up with you, doing what you want, that I'm not out of line with you. When I was in the military, we used to have to march. If you ever were in a marching band or in the military, you know about marching, and you have to keep your order. And it's a very simple way to make sure that you're all in alignment. You can't look to the left, and you can't look behind you, obviously, but you look in front of you to make sure you're behind the person in front, and you look to the right to make sure that you're in alignment with that person. If each one will do that, they're fine. Well, you and I have a simpler task than that. We don't need to look at the guy in front of us or the person to the right, not behind, certainly, or to the left. Look to Jesus. Hebrews says again, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Is my conduct right? Is my attitude right? Is my perspective right? Look to Jesus. Am I lined up with you, Lord? Going back to God's word. Am I in your word, and am I aligned upon you? Then that stone was also not only for alignment, but for support. Who am I really trusting in? Who am I leaning upon? Am I leaning on my parents, my siblings, my spouse, my pastor, my president? Am I leaning on and trusting in a person or a thing? Am I trusting in my bank account? Trusting in my car, my possessions, my house? You get the idea. What am I leaning on? Leaning on the everlasting arms of Jesus. There's nothing else that's going to last. Houses will come and go. People will come and go. Those who are faithful will pass on, and those who are you think are faithful sometimes are not. Well, we trust in him. Lord, I'm aligning myself on you, and you are my support. And then that chief cornerstone was the ceremonial stone, worthy of special attention, special honor. And when you see a building being dedicated and the press comes and takes pictures, they take pictures of that cornerstone the year that it was laid. Well, our attention should be on Jesus, our praise, our worship, our focus. And when somebody talks about your being in the body of Christ or your life, you can say, I'm in Christ. And he is my chief cornerstone. He's the one that I'm totally and completely dedicated to. Well, that's for the believer. What about the unbeliever? That same stone is not the ceremonial stone for the unbeliever, not the aligning stone, not the supportive stone. For the unbeliever, it's a stumbling stone. They stumble over him, and he's a rock of offense. They stumble over him to their damnation. They fall on him, and they fall on the way to trying to find life, whatever it might be. Now, later on tonight, it's dark, and I'm going to go out and walk on a trail with my dogs, and I've got a nice headlamp to light my way. They don't need it. They can walk in the dark pretty well, but I need that because there are some tree stumps, and there's a couple of rocks, and I want to make sure I don't stumble and fall. Well, for the unbeliever, he doesn't have the light of God, and so therefore, he's going to stumble. He's going to fall to his damnation. So the only solution to that is to take Jesus and say, Lord, you're no longer my stumbling stone. I don't stumble over you. I'm not offended by you. I come to you as my chief cornerstone. Forgive me for my sins and receive me into your family. So he's the stumbling stone for the unbeliever. He's the chief cornerstone for the believer. And what happens when they stumble? Look at verse 8 for the unbeliever. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. God appointed the word for everybody. He wanted for them to receive the word and to receive Jesus as their Savior. But they're disobedient to the word. They will not receive him. I don't need Jesus. You see, it's rather offensive to the old nature to say that I need someone to save me. We are growing up on our own to think that we can accomplish this and that, and if we make mistakes, we pay the consequences. But basically, if heaven is real, then I should be able to get there because I think I'm a better person than other people I know, and my good outweighs the bad. That's the attitude of many people. of the unbelievers. Well, it is not the case. The Bible is very clear that we're all sinners and that we cannot, with those sins, enter heaven on our own. Only the righteousness of Jesus is accepted. Well, that's where we need to see him, not as our stumbling stone, but our chief cornerstone. And then, even for the believer, how many times do you and I get off track during the day? We get into ourselves, we get into doing our own thing. We need to arrest ourselves and get back and say, let's get back to Jesus. Lord, I'm stumbling. And you know how you're stumbling. I'm stumbling as well. We get into attitude. We are not happy. We're critical. We're fearful. In a sense, we're stumbling. We're stumbling over Jesus. He's right there to say, I'll meet your needs. And we're stumbling trying to find our own way. So even for the believer, we don't lose our salvation, but we can lose that sense of alignment, that sense of the cornerstone. We get focused on fear, self, depression, anger, what have you, we're losing sight of Jesus. We need to rub our eyes and get back and say, I'm sorry, Lord, you're not the rock of offense, you're the rock of my salvation. So we get that little spiritual headlamp on, and the Bible talks about the Bible being a light. King David talks about that light of your word going deep into my soul. So I need to sometimes get that headlamp on, spiritually speaking, because I'm walking in the dark, I'm walking in self, and I'm stumbling over the Lord. But he says for us as believers, as far as our position, you know, our practical walk can be a little bit iffy some days, but as far as our position in Christ, that's fixed, that's steady. And he says, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So you're not like the unbeliever who stumbles over Jesus. You are a chosen generation. He has chosen you to be part of the body of Christ. You're that royal priesthood. We saw we were a holy priesthood, but we're also royal. We are daughters and sons of the King. We are a holy nation. We're a tremendous nation of God. We don't see ourselves as a nation at times, but we are. There are believers all over the world, and we're part of that same nation. And more particularly and personally, we are his own special people. Not just a nation, but his own. And we're very special to him. We belong to him. He cares about us. He loves us. He cares about the matters of our lives, the little things. We know from the Bible he knows the number of hairs on our head. That's more than we know, more than we even care about. And he cares about the details of our lives. Nothing too small, nothing too insignificant for him. He loves us. So we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're his own special people. You get up tomorrow morning and say, why do I feel grateful? Just start reading some of those words. That'll bring you into a position of gratitude. Why does he want us to know that we are all these wonderful things? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He wants you to praise him. He has given you chosen status. He has made you a royal priest. He has made you part of a holy nation. He's made you special. What does he want from us? Thanks. Thanks. Obedience. Praise. Worship. And so we may proclaim the praises of him because he called us out of darkness. He's the light of the world. We were in darkness before him. He called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light. And again, for the believer, while we are saved, we can get ourselves into sin and we can get into darkness. But we're a prayer away from the light. Again, that little headlamp I'm going to put on tonight, I'm just going to press that button and I've got light. Nice little halogen lamp. Well, with Jesus, all you have to say is, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for my anger, my depression, my lust, my greed, my pride. And we are a prayer away, and suddenly the darkness goes and the light goes on. It's like flipping the switch. We once were not a people, but now we're the people of God. We were homeless. We were without a nation. There are some peoples today who don't have a nation. They don't have a homeland. It's very sad. But we are the people of God. We once did not obtain mercy, but now that we know him, we have his mercy. And so that's wonderful to know that his grace is sufficient, his mercy, his kindness toward us is always there. Well, that's the wonderful conduct of holiness. Now, the second part, the last part, is we have a conduct of submission. We are very special people to God, as we said. We desire his word. We come to Jesus and we proclaim his praises. But we also need to be in alignment, in submission. When you're part of a family, you have to be able to submit. You're part of a company, part of school, part of government, part of life, job, whatever. You have to be able to submit. He tells us in verses 11 and 12, we ought to be submitting even to unbelievers. Can you believe that? We should submit to the unsaved as a good testimony. We ought to certainly submit to government. And then we submit to our masters, and that in those days, one-third of the population were slaves, so a lot of them had masters. Today, our masters would be, I suppose, our employers. And so let's see what it is about submission and how that makes the whole mechanism work beautifully. The conduct goes well. When we don't submit, conduct goes haywire. Verses 11 and 12, we submit to unbelievers. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we need to be walking in a conduct that is holy for the sake of the unbeliever. They're watching us. They want to see how we are conducting ourselves. If we live like the world, what kind of a testimony is that? So he's verse 11, he's begging us as sojourners and as pilgrims. You're just passing through. You're not going to be here forever. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The lusts of the flesh, that can be sexual lust, it can be pride, it can be ambition, it can be all kinds of excesses. We talked in verse 1 about some of those. Look at some of those again. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. Those are also forms of fleshly lusts. Anything which comes out of the old nature would be those fleshly lusts. And we should abstain from that because they war against the soul. They war against our spiritual nature. The Apostle Paul was struggling with that in Romans chapter 7, even as we do. He said, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't always do. And the evil I don't want to do, sometimes I do it. And it's such a struggle. And he says, who is going to deliver me from this body of death, this battle? He says, the answer, chapter 8 then of Romans, Jesus Christ. He alone is the solution. So don't give in to those fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And Gentiles means unbelievers there. Your conduct should be honorable. They might not always agree with you. They might make fun of you. Oh, you're a Jesus person or you're a Christian. But they should be seeing our conduct as different, that it's holy, and they should secretly be wanting to have that for themselves. So your conduct should be honorable among the unbeliever, that when they speak against you as evildoers, oh, they'll find something to say against you no matter what. But when they do that, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So even though they may speak evil of you, when the day of visitation comes, when the Lord comes and knocks on their door to receive Christ, they're going to glorify him. They're going to say, I've seen the conduct of Sue and of Peter and John, and I want to be like that. And so they should be hungering for the Lord. We should be salt and we should be light. We should be making them thirsty for the Lord and light to show them the way to holiness. So our example should be one that the Gentiles or the unbelievers can observe and one day hopefully come to the Lord themselves. So we live before the world in an attitude of submission, to the Lord in holiness. Submission to government, verses 13 to 17. Paul talks about this also in the book of Romans, about obeying government. And so we find here the same kind of a passage from Peter, verses 13 to 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance or institution of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty, as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we need to obey government. We understand that on the basic level of the family, it extends into school, it extends into workplace, extends into being citizens of this country. We have all sorts of news coming at us in every direction, especially on the governmental scene. You can pick up the newspaper, get on the computer, and you'll see all sorts of things, whether you agree or disagree with government. There's a lot of pros and cons, and there are talking heads to discuss both points of view, or many points of view. Sometimes you are happy with leadership, sometimes you're not. That's not the point. It's not a question of our being happy, it's a question of our obeying. We can disagree agreeably. We have avenues in this country, we're very fortunate to be able to disagree with avenues of protest and emails and texts and Twitter and Facebook and all kinds of things. Whether anybody reads them or not, I don't know. But we can express our views. We can get out and get out the vote. We can run for office ourselves. We can do all sorts of things. But we still respect leadership because Paul says it's God who has put these people in office. We don't always agree, but again, our agreement is not important. Our prayers for them and our submission to them is what's important. And so God is not a Democrat. He's not a Republican. He's not a socialist. He puts government in place for our good, and doesn't mean he always agrees with what's going on at different levels of government, but he places it there. We are to honor it. That's it. And so submission is not just submitting when you agree, but submitting when you disagree. The only exception is if to submit to government is absolutely and clearly a violation of submission to God. And that's rare. One example in Scripture comes to mind in the book of Acts. John and this very Peter are brought before the government, the Sanhedrin, and told, "You will not preach any more in the name of Jesus." And they said, "You'd be the judge. Do we obey God or obey man? We cannot help but preach." And so they disobeyed the government and went ahead and continued to preach in the name of Jesus, because that would be a direct violation of Jesus' order to go into all the world and proclaim the good news. So apart from that, though, we obey government. He says, verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man," or every institution. That means from the president, vice president, court, right down to the police officer who sits in that first spot over here trying to catch the speeders. I think one of our members came in early two Sundays ago and saw him there. That's their favorite spot, where they like to catch those speeders coming down from Albany Shaker Road. I don't care what level it is, you obey the authority, whether it's to the king, who's supreme, or the president here, or to lower offices such as governors, or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So those who are officials are in government to punish evildoers for our protection, and also to praise those who do good. Now, I don't get a whole lot of praise. How about you? I haven't had anything from the governor, the president, the judge, the dog catcher, that policeman at that spot over there saying, "Hey, Jerry, you're doing a good job." But we get the idea that if they're not arresting you, or you're not in jail, you're doing a good job. But they're there to take care of evildoers. We should be thankful for them. we should really have a wonderful attitude. I've always respected the police. My wife is a nurse, and she and nurses seem to have a very special bond with police because of the nature of their work. We had a neighbor who was not particularly pleasant in our new home, and we just kind of put up with that as being part of the neighborhood. And her husband is a police officer. He's very friendly. He waves, and she wouldn't. She just kind of growled, it seemed. And so one day my wife walked over there, and she did what she often does as a nurse, to say, you know, I'm a nurse, and I want to thank you very much for your service. We feel safe, and I thank God for you, and we pray for you. And the police officer was very happy, and, ooh, the wife's attitude began to change. Now she gets a big smile because she realizes that we're not anti-police, and some people are. But we're grateful for them. And if they do stop you for speeding, don't give them attitude. Be sweet, be loving. And they're probably right, and if they're not, trust God to give you the words and the favor to get out from under. But they're there to protect us, and we need to be grateful for leadership. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So let's do good. Let's do what's right. And for those who are doing wrong, they're ignorant. They're foolish. We are free, and yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So we are free in the Lord, but we're not free to just do whatever we want to do. We are not free to just go out and violate the law, flaunt the law. We should be example setters by obeying the law. So we're free, but we don't use that liberty as a cloak for vice. We don't use it as an excuse to be wicked. But we are bondservants of God. We voluntarily submit ourselves to the Lord, and that means even to his established order in government. So we honor all people. We love the brotherhood. We fear God. We honor the king. I guess those four things would pretty much keep you in good stead, wouldn't they? If you honored all people, believers and unbelievers, respect them, do what you can to help them, love the brotherhood, be particularly loving towards fellow believers, helping them along their way, fearing God, doing whatever he calls us to do, and then honor government, I guess you wouldn't go wrong with that, would you? And then finally, he says, watch out for the area of submission to masters. Again, remember, most of the world at that time, or a good part of it, was they were slaves. Many times they were not even bond slaves who were voluntary. They were forced into slavery. And yet, they had to be obedient. And today we have employers. Sometimes employers are good, sometimes they're not so good. But we have to do what we can to be obedient. Look at verse 18. Servants, or we might say employees, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. That's hard, isn't it? Did you ever have somebody who was harsh and who was over you? We had somebody in the military who was harsh. I was in boot camp and had a very harsh sergeant who had been drummed out of the Marine Corps for cruel and inhuman treatment. Can you imagine a sergeant being relieved of the Marine Corps duty because of being cruel? And he ended up in the Army. And I had him for basic training. He was absolutely cruel and harsh. And I gave him attitude. And I had to pay a very heavy price for that. I learned a lesson through that you have to obey whether they're harsh or not, whether you agree or disagree. Eventually, after I got through boot camp, within a couple of years, he was fired from the Army as well for exactly the same thing. But I had to learn a good lesson with that. Obedience is not just when you agree, not just when they're nice, but even when you disagree, you have to give it to God and say, Lord, you take care of this, because God's the one who has placed that person over you, and if he wants you out from under, then he'll take you out from under. Otherwise, probably keep you there until you've learned a good lesson, this lesson about being submissive. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So even if you're suffering wrongfully, there's going to be some good coming out of it. because your conscience says obey what God has told you to obey, be submissive to God, and endure that grief, and he's going to reward you. Jesus said much the same thing about persecution, didn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, when you are persecuted, you're going to be receiving rewards in heaven because of that persecution. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. God is pleased with that submission, even when it's harsh. He also uses that as a testimony to others. The Gentiles, remember the unbelievers are watching you, and you're dressed down at work for something you didn't do wrong, but your employer thinks you did and takes you to task, and you don't show attitude and don't give a harsh response. The fellow employees don't see you as weak, but they see you as willing to submit in order to show the humility that God wants us to show. It's not easy, and we need the Lord to give us that grace. But he goes on to say, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So the Lord is the one who suffered wrongfully. They despised him. They spat upon him. They put nail prints in his hands and feet, spear in his side. And so he was our example of suffering. We need to follow his steps. Verse 22 talks about the prophecy from Isaiah. "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return?" Isn't that hard when somebody reviles you? You want to revile back, don't you? You want to get that last word. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. At that trial with Pontius Pilate, they were wanting him to speak out. He went to before Herod, they wanted him to speak out. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't open his mouth, didn't try to defend himself, but he took the punishment because he really had to. He had to be crucified in order for us to be forgiven of our sins. So he was reviled, but he didn't revile back. He suffered, but he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So here's that wonderful reference to Isaiah, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He carried personally on his body all of our sins on that cross, and that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Sin no longer has the power over us unless we give it that power. We now have that freedom from that sin by the power of Almighty God, and God wants us to live for righteousness now. "By whose stripes you were healed," those stripes that Jesus took on his back that Isaiah talks about, the wounds on his back, you were healed. And that word healed there for is the word sozo, and it means to be healed physically and spiritually and financially and in your relationships in every way. He took those stripes on his back that we might be able to be healed. So we should claim that. "Lord, I claim," verse 24, "that Jesus bore my sins in his own body on the tree, that I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to righteousness, and Lord, by your stripes, I'm healed. I'm healed of my financial problems. I'm healed of my physical problems. I'm healed of my anger, my bitterness, my resentment, my lust, my pride. For you were like sheep going astray." That's how it was before Christ, just wandering around like lost sheep. "You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So he makes it very personal, brings it right into that analogy of the shepherd and the sheep. And Jesus had said to Peter, he remembered that you know, you're in my hand, like I'm the good shepherd. You're in my hand, and no one's going to take you out of my hand. So he's our shepherd, and he's the one who watches out for our souls. So there's the new conduct that we have. It's wonderful to have a conduct of holiness and submission. For those of you watching on television or by YouTube, I trust you know the Lord. And if you don't, give your heart to Jesus now. He's calling for you to come to him He says in Revelation 3 that he stands at the door and he knocks on the door of your heart. He wants to come in. He wants to be your shepherd. He wants to be the overseer of your soul. It's not a question of you being holy. It's a question of allowing him to come into your life and give you the new birth, that through him you might be holy and submissive. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord and ask for his help. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask you to help us to yield to you, to see you, Lord Jesus, as our chief cornerstone, not the stumbling stone or rock of offense. Help us to see you as our shepherd, the overseer of our souls. We love you, Lord. We thank you for dying for us. We saw some very personal references here to our sins on your own body. You carried them in our place. We now give you our sins. We receive your righteousness by faith. Touch us, heal us, and make us holy. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.